Tonight's Bible hour, we're on the sixth chapter of Genesis. We'll read from the ninth verse. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Through them, behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within, and without with pitch. This is the fashion which thou shalt make it. Of the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God had commanded him, so did he. Now our subject tonight is the vindication of Noah's walk and witness. We're going to deal with tonight the thought that what Noah was preaching, what Noah learned when he walked with God, all the information he got from God is vindicated, is proved right, because God comes and he mentions these very things which are in our study tonight. You'll notice that we started a new section tonight. I've mentioned before that the book of Genesis is divided into various sections. We have got the generations of the heavens and the earth in chapter 2, verse 4. Whenever you get the generations or the history of, you get a division. There are 13 divisions in the Bible or in the Old Testament, and the 14th one is the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew. This is the book of generations of Jesus Christ. Now then, the generations of the heavens and the earth was the first one we dealt with, and started in the fourth verse of the second chapter. Then we dealt from the fifth chapter, verse 1, down to the eighth verse, which we finished last week, and those were the generations of Adam. And now we start anew, the third section tonight. We only just started, and this is the generations of Noah. Then if I was going to write across the scripture that I read to you three words, I would write these words: vindication, condemnation, and preparation. The reason why I should have done that was because, as I said regarding the subject, that what Noah gives us in this particular section is a vindication of all that he said that God would do through him. God told him to build an ark, and when he did it, And when he prepared it according to God's plan, then it was proved right, everything that he did. And then there is the wickedness, which we brought out very much last week. You remember that I mentioned about the sons of God coming down to marry the daughters of men. You remember that I felt that the real truth of that was this, that as there were fallen angels, there was Lucifer, the fallen angel. He took upon him a form by entering the serpent and beguiling Eve. So I believe the fallen angels came down and possessed the men of Cain and the men of Seth, and they looked upon the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took of whom they chose, and they broke all the commandments of God, and the result was monstrosities and all the sorts of things that you could see. We mentioned the giants. We mentioned those that were renowned in sin. The corruption was tremendous, which we'll deal with in a few moments in more detail. But God condemned the world, and we shall see that tonight. Now then, the preparation of the ark is the main subject tonight. So let us look first at the righteousness of Noah. There are two things we notice in that ninth verse. These are the generations of Noah, and now it says Noah was a just man and perfect. Now, a just man is a man who is right with men. You hear it said, don't you? Oh, yes, he's a just man. Oh, yes, he's right. What he does is just. It may not be very nice to see, but we know that he's doing right, and therefore he's just. And therefore Noah was a man who was right with men. Now, I'd like just to say this for a moment, that if you want to be used as an evangelist, if you want to be used as a servant of the Lord, you've got to be right with men. If men can point their finger at you and say, well, I would never listen to that man. If he calls himself a Christian, I don't want to be one. Noah was not like that. Noah was a just man. He was looked upon as a just man. He was right before men. And I believe that's a gem that we ought to gather from Genesis, this portion tonight, that there is, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So that when you do good works, those things that please God, then people will look upon you and they'll say, that's God in that person. And you'll find that you will be right with men. I'm not saying that you're going to go the way of the world, not at all. But you are to act rightly before men. But it said also that he was perfect. Now then, you cannot say anyone is perfect. It's only in Christ that we can become perfect. It's only as we live out what he has put in that we become perfect. Well, that isn't really seen by men. Only as our light shine and they can see how perhaps we're right before God. But God always sees the perfection. And so God can see what you're thinking about. God knows your mind. God knows your thoughts. God knows whether you're dwelling in him and abiding in him. And if that's so, then he says that you are, well, you're growing up, you're full grown perhaps, or perhaps you are right before God, which is a most necessary thing. Now then, when I'm talking about the righteousness of Noah, there was something else, because he walked with God. And we dwelt on that at the end of our meeting last week. Noah was a man who walked with God, and Enoch was a man who walked with God. So Noah's life was right. Noah's walk was right. And Noah's testimony was right. And so we need to have our life and our walk and our testimony as Christians before the world. We need to have them absolutely right so that no one can point the finger. And so, as I heard someone say once, that if ever I was going to come to be a Christian, I know who I would go for advice, and mentioned the name of a person. And I thought, well, that person, they named that name of
that person is walking and living and is a good testimony. Now then, the result was that Noah, because of his righteousness, was an inspiration. He was a tremendous inspiration to those. And do you know, God always finds a man when there's darkness. When there's darkness in the world and when sin has come into the world, God always finds a man. I could mention right down through Scripture, when the darkest times of the history of this world, God finds a man, prepares a man, so that the man walks with him. Just take, for example, here these two men, Enoch and Noah, both of them were here in the darkest days of perhaps the world's history, when the flood had to come to obliterate everyone except one family, because the world was completely possessed. In Babylon, when Babylon was at its worst, a man came, and that man was Daniel. Daniel was there in Babylon, a man right with God. Again, when there was in Israel, when Ahab and Jezebel ruled over that land, who was chosen by God? Elijah was chosen by God. So we could go on. But do you realize this, that when God sends a man, he always sends a man with a particular purpose. And so you find that Enoch and Noah, Enoch was known as a prophet. You remember I mentioned the words that Enoch had said about that the judgment was going to come, that the Lord from heaven was going to come, and he was going to come down and take vengeance on them that know not God and believe not the gospel. He was telling this in Jude, you can read the words of Enoch the prophet. He prophesied because he walked with God, and therefore he was a prophet. And also we find Noah linked with him because he walked with God before the flood, and he was the preacher. So there is the prophet and the preacher. And God in the darkest days has his prophets to unfold the word of God and explain the word of God. He's also got the preachers going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so there is a need, a great need for men to be found in the dark days. Another illustration is that Daniel was a man of prayer. He got into the lion's den because he would not bow down to the image. And so he prayed. It also, it says, three times a day he prayed. He was a man of supplication. But Elijah also was a man who stood fast in the evil day. I wonder, as I look around today, I wonder if we find there are righteous men, men who are standing against the tide of evil. All the wickedness that we see, like Sodom and Gomorrah in the world today in our own country, are we standing for the right? Are we speaking against the immorality and the sin of this country? Because we ought to. But to do it, we've got to be right with men, right with God. Our life, walk, and testimony have to be right. And we have to be men and women of inspiration. Inspiration to those that are weak, if you like. Inspiration also to the world. And now let us just briefly look at the wickedness of the world. And I've divided this, as you'll notice in your notes, and I've put there quite clearly the degree of wickedness, the depths of wickedness, the depravity of wickedness, and the defiance of wickedness. Now we find that God, perhaps might refer to a verse that we spoke about last week, the fifth verse. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now if you go down to the 12th verse, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now then, the degree of wickedness was that it was filled with violence. If you want to be a mighty Christian, you've got to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. When you're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, your hands are doing his will. Your feet are going the way that he wants you to go. Yes, your mind is occupied with Christ. And so you've got You're just filled with the knowledge of his will. But think of it. This is the dead opposite. The degree of wickedness was that they were absolutely filled with violence. Filled with it. There was no room for any good at all. There was no room for any righteousness. So the degree of wickedness was that they were absolutely filled with it. And when a man is possessed with the devil, as I believe these men and women were in those days, I believe that everything in the world is dreadful and corrupt. It goes down to the depths because every thought was evil. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, Proverbs says. It makes a difference if we think things and nobody knows what we think. But it says you're like that man if you're thinking those things. If you think of immoral thoughts, your life is immoral. And this is what it goes in every status of our lives. So here, the wickedness of the world had got down to the depths because every thought was evil, but it wasn't evil at times like our thoughts are. We have not got continual evil. We have only got evil occasionally, and then we have to go before God and confess that evil. But the depravity here was that it was evil continually, and that is a dreadful thing, that they never thought the right thing. They never thought a pure thing. Everything was evil. Well, might God have obliterated mankind. Finally, they also had absolute defiance against the working of the Spirit of God. The Spirit, it said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. That's it. And the Spirit, even in this wicked day, was striving with men. And do you know, if the Spirit had gone from this world today, what would happen? I'll tell you. Everything would run at a tremendous pace into the most desperate wickedness that ever we could ever think of. It's underneath now and it's hidden perhaps. Some of us know something about it that have to deal with these sort of things. But it is dreadful. And in spite of it all today, the Spirit of God is striving and telling us to go forth and preach the word. And so the Spirit is striving today as it was in these days. But not one single person other than the family of Noah who were not possessed with the devil, because they were righteous and his family was righteous. But every person was evil. Now then, I put the justness of Jehovah as the next point on your, as the third point. He offers a way of escape, the justness of Jehovah. Now then, I'm going to say why I consider he's just. And I only want to briefly say this. Why I say I think he's just is that Satan had possessed the race. The seed was in the control of Satan. The seed of Seth was Noah. And if you go down through Noah and Shem and right down through, you will find that it comes to Christ. Now then, the seed of the woman, Mary, Virgin Mary, was going to be that seed which was going to bruise the serpent's head. Now Satan wanted to obliterate that, but Satan lost the victory. But he managed to possess all except this one family. And therefore, wasn't it just of Jehovah to obliterate it all? Of course it was. That is the justness of Jehovah. If he allowed any of it to remain, any that wouldn't bow their knee to God at that moment, the earth would be corrupt from that moment down, although it became corrupt very soon again afterwards. But never again was he going to obliterate everyone at the same time. And now I want us to deal with the last point, and that is the loveliness of the ark. I've spoken about the righteousness of Noah, spoken to you about the wickedness of the world, and also the justness of Jehovah. But now we come to the main subject tonight, and that is to study the ark. Now, this is a wonderful subject to end this session of Bible Hours, because we're going to close for 5 weeks, and then we'll start again on September the 2nd. Now, this is a wonderful subject, because the ark, I'll tell you right away, speaks to us of Christ himself. He is the wonderful person that the ark is a type of. And so we shall have that in mind, and we shall see various things about it. And so I've got down here, it was a boat. It was not beautiful. It was a preacher. It was a type of Christ. It was despised and rejected. It was a way of salvation. It was the way. It was the truth. It was the life. Now there's a gospel sermon for you, some of you young men who go into the open air and preach. There you could just give the illustration of the ark. Now then, I've got the ark here. But the artist that did this for me, he decided that he would like to do one like is in the toy shops. He didn't do it according to the measurements there, because it was just a rectangle. It was just like the boat was just like a big coffin. It was black outside. Of course, the coffins are perhaps a little bit more ornate than that. But it was just like one rectangle, big block. There it was, black pitch outside, black pitch inside. Nothing of beauty was there at all. It was just one hulk there, and made just like God said it had to be made. Therefore, I said it was not beautiful. And there's something else that I want to notice, and that was that it, all the time that it was there, and the door was opened, and it was built. All the time it stood there, whether it stood there for 120 years, I'm not arguing with anybody, but I'm going to say that Noah stood beside that ark, a preacher of righteousness, and he warned the people. And he said, judgment is coming. And here is the way of escape. The door is open wide, and he preached. And you know, every day, this building was proclaiming that God hates sin. He was saying that the sin can be covered if you go into the ark. Your sins can be forgiven if you go into the ark. You think of Christ as the picture of the ark, and you'll get all these wonderful truths. Also, that building, that boat, that ark, said every day that God would judge sin. Because why was it made? God told Noah very clearly that judgment would come. And he said that everything that is in the earth shall die. And that was what God said was going to happen. And therefore the ark preached there even without Noah saying much. But he added to it. God would hate sin. God judges sin. God will punish sin, and the open door was there. Do you know, if I was going to attach something to that door, in those circumstances, when all these men were filled with wickedness, I would put across that this text, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. And do you know, the ark could say that, because if they came into the ark, they'd be safe. If they remained outside, they would drown. And then it was a type of Christ. And I want us just to think of this for a moment. This boat had no beauty. Now then you're going to think of the 53rd of Isaiah immediately, and the second and third verses, which I suppose you know without turning to them. For he, speaking of the Lord, it's a messianic statement. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Yes, it's a type of Christ. Christ had no beauty for the world. And this ark had no beauty for the world. But the ark had tremendous beauty for Noah. Noah knew that he and his house were going into that ark and would be safe. And it was a beautiful thing, although I made to look at, perhaps. Think of the Lord when he was here on earth. If he was like he was transfigured before those three disciples, his face shining as the sun, his garments as white as the light, there in all the radiance and all the glory, man would look at him and man would bow before him with astonishment. But no, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And it says, being in found in fashion as a man. And you know, when he went amongst the religious men,
He was able to stand in amongst them as a man. And they looked at him not as anybody unusual, but when they heard him speak, they didn't like him at all. Because he spoke to these religious people and he said, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, whited sepulchres, full of dead men's bones, rottenness. How can he escape the damnation of hell?" Those are the words that fell from the Savior's lips. He's righteous. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And he was speaking severely. And perhaps Noah was the one whom we look upon as the evangelist who never had one convert except his own family. Well, the people in Noah's day didn't like it. They laughed at him. Do you know the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness? And that is the same as it is today. And so we have this because the ark was simply a way of salvation, but despised and rejected by the world. And the world, as they threw Christ out, so they would not enter the ark. And so we find that when the Lord Jesus Christ said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me," I'm sure he was thinking of the cross. And I'm sure he thought when he was speaking about perhaps the door, he also thought that of that very scripture when he said, "I am the door." Now then, I've got down on your notes five things. The provision of the ark, the revelation of the ark, the preparation of the ark, the consolation of the ark, and the insulation of the ark. Now then, we're going to deal with these things separately. Now then, I want us first to think of the loveliness of the provision of the ark. And the loveliness of its provision was that God planned it all. Now that's just tremendous, that God planned it. Now then, this is a thing that I think we should get hold of very much, that what God does, you see, he made a way of deliverance, which was the ark. He made the way of salvation, which was the ark. But it was God's plan and it wasn't Noah's plan. That's important for us to get hold of. God was in Christ before the foundation of the world. God chose Christ before the foundation of the world. Now then, if I was going to speak about Calvary, I could use a lot of headings just like this. But one I want you to specially notice, and that's the reason why I'm giving you several others. If I was going to talk about a place called Calvary, I haven't got this on the notes. Otherwise, you've been up all night, and I was nearly up all night, as it would be. A place called Calvary. I could talk about the crowds at Calvary, couldn't I? Think for a moment of the crowds at Calvary. I'm not going to preach this sermon, but this is a sermon I could speak if I was speaking on Calvary. I could speak about, of course, the crucifixion of Calvary. You'll notice there's C's all the way on all these main words. There is the crowds at Calvary. There's the crucifixion at Calvary. There's the Christ and Calvary. There's the cross work and Calvary. There's the curse and Calvary. There's the cup and Calvary. I can see some of you preachers there getting really warmed up to this sermon because it's tremendous, you know. You go down through these things, you think it out. It's a tremendous appeal for what Calvary was. The Christian and Calvary. Now listen to this one. The counsel of God and Calvary. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel of God, the foreknowledge of God, him he have taken and nailed to the tree. But it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had planned the cross before the foundation of the world. You get that? God planned the ark, which was a picture of salvation. But God, yes, he provided the ark. Now, I was in a Bible reading on Monday night, and we were talking about the adoption of sons.
And I said to them there, I said, oh, I've got a wonderful illustration about the adoption of sons. I'm not going to give it to you now, I said, because I want to give it to you in the Bible hour. Now, this may be a fable, it may be a true story. I'm not vouching for the story at all, but it just illustrates the point, and you'll see it. There was once a man who was working for the royal family, and many years ago, and the a princess rode down on her horse one day and saw John there working, and he was there clipping the hedge. And he took off his cap and he said, good morning, your royal highness. And she said, good morning, John. And they just parted, and that was that. He was very pleased that the princess spoke to him. Then the next day she came down again, and she just said, good morning, John. And John said, good morning, your royal highness. And they just chatted for a while, and she talked about the hedge, and he talked about the clipping, and so it went on. And then, as the days go by, his hat didn't come off. But one day he said, good morning, Mary. She said, John. Good morning, Mary. You never think about marrying, do you? So the princess got very annoyed. Do you know, she says, you're an adopted son. That father is not your father. You're just an adopted son. Do you realize that? Now, then John got very, very nasty about this. John said simply this. He says, I'll have you to understand that my father came down to a home and he picked me out of thousands. And your old man had to put up with what he got. Get this. I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So was every Christian here in this room. And God himself looked down through the ages and through his foreknowledge would know our reaction to the gospel. He would know. And he could see the ones he could choose. And he chose you. Think of it. He just chose you. And that is the very thought here that God planned it all. He planned your salvation. He planned the very day when you would receive it. But he knew that you would accept it. We are supposed to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But because God knows the end from the beginning, he knew the very day that you would accept him. And you would receive him. And the result was that he chose you. Chosen. John was very right. Yes, I was chosen, and he was proud of it. The father could have gone down there and chosen any other, but picked him out. He's picked you out. Here's the wonderful thing about it. So that's the provision. But notice the revelation next. The revelation was, he said, I want you to make it a certain size. I'll give you the length, and he mentions it. I'll give you the breadth, and I'll give you the height. Three dimensions. Now, then, when I go to the Epistle to the Ephesians, I find another dimension there. That dimension is this, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that he may be rooted and grounded in love and be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, then, there is a depth, but it's not referred to here. Why? This is absolutely what salvation is. But take the for God so loved the world as you feel like. Here's another one for you preachers. God so loved the world, that is the breadth. He gave his only begotten son, that's the length of God's love. Oh yes. That whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. Nobody believed on him but the family that went into the ark here. There was no depth, but whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. That's the depth of his love. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Isn't that wonderful? He went down to the depths to pick you up, to save you, to die for you. And whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. That's the depth. And then shall have everlasting life. That's the height. Oh, everlasting life. What a joy. There it is. You've got it. But then when I thought of those three dimensions, before I thought of the one in Ephesians, and I went down that by road, which perhaps I should come back now to this, because we've only got three, I thought of three of the wonderful things that we always refer to very often in a benediction: grace, mercy, and peace. Very often when the apostle was writing to an individual, he would always say, grace, mercy, and peace be with you. And therefore I thought, well, this is very wonderful, isn't it? Because grace is as long as eternity. Mercy is as wide as the sinner's need. And peace is as high as the Father's throne. Now then, that is tremendous. You think that out. Those are the things that if you just sit down quietly, perhaps even when you lie down at night, learn those off, and then begin to think. Let the Holy Spirit get your mind working. Do you know, before long you'll say, hallelujah. Your wife may even jump out of bed beside you. Because you're so absolutely thrilled with the joy of it. Do you know, it's just tremendous. It's tremendous when you get a revelation from the Lord. And this was the revelation. It was the height, the length, breadth, and height. So much for the revelation. Now we'll come to the preparation. Now there were two things mentioned out, really two things in the ark that were mentioned other than the four walls. It was the window and it was the door. Now these are important for us to get hold of. The window and the door. Now a window, where was it? It was in the roof. Oh, my friend here, well, it's got the door there. It's very difficult to get into his door. But nevertheless, in the flat roof, which I believe it was, there was a window. Some have thought that the whole roof was a window, but everywhere they looked was up. It wasn't around. Two men stood within behind prison bars. The one saw mud, the other stars. All right. The family of Noah and his family could only see stars, and that was where God wanted them to look. Do you know, when we're amongst the storm and in the storm, the only place to look is up. If you look around when things are going wrong, you're going to be in despair. I remember my father preaching on that and using that very illustration. Two men stood behind prison bars, the one saw mud and the other stars, and mentioned that if you look around, you're only groveling in the mud of this world and the filth of this world. But if you come to Christ, then you have the glory of the Lord before you, and you look up and you can see the stars of glory, stars shining so brightly there. Oh, yes. And he says, if you come to Jesus, you'll see the stars. And you know, I remember it was in this room, and we had an after meeting, and in the middle of the after meeting, somebody got up and began praising the Lord. They did that sort of thing in those days. They were not so sophisticated as you people. They would get up and they would begin to praise the Lord and they would make such a hullabaloo. And you know, my father was sitting over there. The platform was over there then. My father was sitting there beside the platform. And this person got up and said, "Mystery," she said, "I can see the stars." Well, that's great, isn't it? Now this is it. The window was towards heaven. The window was upwards, made them look upwards. The window was for light. Now this is a tremendous truth, that in the ark, which speaks of Christ, when we're in Christ, the only way that we can be filled with all the fullness of God is to keep our eyes looking up. And that is the whole truth of the window. God wanted them to look towards heaven. So if you're passing through the storm, my advice to you is, look towards heaven. God wants you to look upwards. Why? Because he's got himself there. And he says, your eyes must look upwards. And you know, we believe the Lord is coming in the clouds. Let's look upwards, expecting the Lord to come. There's another thought. God wanted them to walk in the light. Oh, yes. And he says, after giving all that wonderful, tremendous number of faithful ones in the 11th, he says, lay aside every weight and the sin that has so easily beset us. And let us run with the race with patience. What? Looking unto Jesus. That's it. Eyes up. So that is the, I think, a typical meaning of the window. Now let's think of the door. There was only one door. One door and only one. On which sides were two? I'm on the inside. Which side of you? I didn't want that one at all. No other door, no other way. No other guide to the realms of death. No other keeper.
when tempted to stray,
no other friend like Jesus. That's what came to my mind when I was thinking of the door. No other door, no other way, no other picture of righteousness. This is the only door you can enter. You can only enter this door, but if you enter it, you'll be safe. You'll be sheltered. You'll have peace. There'll be joy. What have I said? There's no other way. No, there's no other land if you're going to preach the gospel. There's no other way. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but Jesus. No other Savior but Jesus. Not ourselves. We can't save ourselves. No other door. As I said just now, when the Lord says, I am the door, by me, if any man enter in, he should be saved. Oh, I think that's wonderful. Because you see, there's the security there. So many people say, well, I hope I'll be in heaven. I hope so. Oh, yes. Well, Dr. Ironside, you know, met a lady once and she came up to him and she said, you know, doctor, you can be lost again. The doctor said, can I? And the doctor said, well, I will speak to this lady and I'll tell her something. And do you know, he got her to sit down and he began telling her of the worth of the Savior and the wealth that we have at our disposal when we can receive Christ and he can indwell us and we can indwell him. And the great work that he accomplished so that we shouldn't have to work. That he gives us eternal life, the wonder of it all these things he brought before this lady. Then he says, now I'm going to read from the scriptures to you, my dear. He says, do you know, I'll read of something which is the type of salvation or a type of Christ. And so he said, as reading this scripture that we've had tonight, God shut the door. And Noah and his three sons and their wives, and they were all holding on outside. And if they hold on, they will never perish. She said, that's not in the Bible. No, he said, that's in your Bible. Now that's it. You see, Christ, what does it Christ do? Christ enables us to enter into a place of security. Because when he said, I am the door, in the 10th of John, he says in the very same chapter, none can pluck them out of my Father's hand, that if we're truly born again, if he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has dwelt in our hearts by faith, he secures us. None can pluck them out of my hand. And then he says, none can pluck them out of the Father's hand, as if his hand, the Father's hand goes on top of his hand to make us doubly secure. Do you know, that is the tremendous truth of entering the door, not hanging on outside. If I'm hanging on to my Christianity, I should be lost because I can't hang on. So don't ever say, you just say, if you, the Lord Jesus Christ said, whosoever believeth hath everlasting life. And if you've got it, well, don't be ashamed to tell people, I've got eternal life. Praise God, I have. And if it had anything to do with me, I should not have it. Now then, let's just go to the consolation. Don't get scared when you see the next sheet, because I'm not talking about this at all tonight. I'm only just showing you that there are 8 of them. The Noahic, or Noah's covenant, we shall say. Noah's covenant is the third. There are 8 covenants in the scripture. And it's a tremendous consolation for Noah to have a covenant. Because it said in the 18th verse, but with thee will I establish my covenant. Now then, I divide the scriptures in a certain way. Here I've got the Eden covenant, then Adam's covenant, and then the covenant with Noah, and then the covenant with Abraham. And that is, of course, goes right on through to the end of Genesis. But you see, here we get the Eden's covenant, and I'm not going right into the details because I haven't got time. It was a time of innocence, a period of innocence. And every covenant brought in a new age Or, now I'm going to apologize to those people that hate dispensations, because there are some here that don't like them a bit. They get all worked up and troubled about it. And I'm going to tell you that St. Augustine said just simply this. He said, divine, distinguish the ages, and the scriptures are plain. And so I'm an ignorant sort of person, but I'm like St. Augustine, and I always divide the scriptures this way. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I'm going to say this is the way I divide it. There are eight covenants. Covenants are always to do with our earthly experience, not our heavenly experience. So Eden's covenant brought in innocence. Adam's covenant was a period of conscience. The Noah's covenant was a period of self-government. When Abraham's covenant came in, there was the family. It was through his family all nations should be blessed. But when Moses' covenant was given, it produced the law. And that period went on for a long time. And then when David's covenant was came, that was when the fulfillment of the David's greater son came. There started the period of grace. And then there's the Palestinian covenant, which will bring in the millennium, and then there's the new covenant, which is the eternal completeness. Everything comes in with the new covenant. Now then, here are these eight covenants, but I only want you to think of one, and that is Noah's covenant comes in here. And whenever God gave a covenant, it was a tremendous consolation. So if God came down to you tonight, you who are troubled whether you've got eternal life or not, if some of you don't know whether you really will get in when the door is shut, whether you'll be on the other side or not, because you've got doubts and fears. Supposing the Lord himself entered this room with his nail-pierced hands, and he walked along to where you're sitting, and he just said to you, calling you by name, you know, I've put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You believe, don't you, that I died? These very wounds that I had to have were for you. And I died there to give you eternal life. And I've given it to you because you believed it, haven't you? And you say, yes, I have. Well, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. That would be a covenant. And you would go out with a tremendous consolation. You tell your next door neighbors, you know, Jesus came and he told me himself tonight. He was there with his nail pierced hand, like Thomas saw him when he came back. And you know, you would have the tremendous assurance. That was exactly what the consolation was to Noah. He had a covenant given to him, and it was wonderful. So I close now with the last. Now, some of you have heard this before, but of course, I brought this in when I was talking about the coats of skin when they were clothed. The insulation. Now, the insulation of the boat was pitch. It was insulated, all right? Insulated outside and insulated inside. Now then, the most wonderful thing, I think, is when you find different names for the same word in Hebrew. Here is the Hebrew word, kaffer. That means covering. That means atonement. But it is used in different ways. In one scripture, which we've got tonight, kaffer is interpreted pitch. In another scripture, which we dealt with three or four weeks ago, kaffer was interpreted coats, covering, you see. And then in Isaiah, the covering refers to disannulling, meaning to say blotting out what was against you. And then there is, in the Song of Solomon, a cluster of camphor. That word there means kaffer. Now then, this is a tremendous truth. 70 times in the Old Testament, that word kaffer is used in the original inspired writings. And when the interpreters of this Bible, when the translators of this Bible interpreted it, they interpreted it as this. And therefore we got various names for atonement and for covering. Now let's just think of this. Pitch. Tremendous, you know. What did it shelter from? It was a shelter in the time of storm. Because it was without to meet all the storms of life, It was without, the pitch was. And therefore it couldn't, the storm couldn't come in, because there was a covering. And outside every storm, and I'm going to tell you this, that no storm will ever crush you.
God will not give you more than you're able to bear. Then with inside, why was it within?
I think it was within to give them the full assurance that it was there. You see, they could look at it all the time, and they knew the pitch was there, and it may be thunder and lightning. I don't know whether there was outside. And there was a tremendous lot of rain, we know that. Storm came down terribly. Well, they would perhaps be tossed hither and thither, but they would look and they would see the pitch, and they would know it was outside and it was inside, and they were absolutely secure. So are you in Christ. It's a tremendous thing. So this was the covering from the storm. And I put these words out in a different color. From the storm. All right, if you want to have the scripture, you can turn to it. It's the third chapter of Genesis in the 21st verse. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now then, here it is. God made them coats of skin and clothe them. What does God always clothe a person who believes on him? He clothes him with God's righteousness. And so the coats were to be, you're covered with righteousness, with God's righteousness. And so you're covered with something, not only from something, but you're covered with something. And that is when God looks down, he sees you absolutely righteous. Because of the atonement, because the blood has been shed, your sins are forgiven, and you are absolutely righteous. Now then, if you turn to the 28th chapter of Isaiah, if you want to, I'll read it to you. You needn't, the time is practically gone. We call this a Bible hour, and it is a Bible hour. And you're on holiday, I think you'd be nearly sleeping after all the air that you've had today. But yes, I'll try to keep you awake just 2 minutes longer. The 18th verse. And your covenant with death shall be annulled. That'll be sufficient. Annulled. Disannulled. Which means simply a covering. Now what happened in those days? You see, a covenant would be made, and perhaps this covenant had to be broken. And what they would do, they would just melt the lead and pour the lead over the stone which was it was cutting. And it was all filled up, and it was called kaffer. And it was disannulled. That's the same word. And so, what the covering has done, and what Christ has done, he has disannulled, or covered the covering of all that is against us. So everything that is against us is covered by the atonement. Finally, this is a nice one for the ladies, this one. Here it is in the Song of Solomon. One back of the Song of Solomon starts just before Isaiah. So you look at the first chapter of Song of Solomon, we see this lovely, lovely verse 14. My beloved, she's talking about the bridegroom. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. A cluster of camphor. Now then, not only are you covered from the storms of life, not only are you covered so that you stand before God righteous, not only is everything covered that is against you, but you are covered with a fragrance because Christ covers you. Do you know, if you were to walk down through a wonderful, wonderful scented rose garden, and you remained there sufficiently long, when you came away, you would smell of roses. And do you know what the girls used to do? It was the henna flower, this cluster of camphor. They would go out, you know, they would go out, and they wouldn't go to the Timothy White's and get their, you know, the nice smelling stuff. They would go out into the garden, and they would get the henna flower, and they would rub it between their hands like that, and then it would get the most exquisite smell. And they would just anoint themselves all over with it. And it was a most wonderful smell. And this bride says, my beloved is like a cluster of camphor. And I'm going to tell you in closing, my beloved, my precious Saviour, as I behold, as in a glass, his glory, I'm changed. I may be so, shall we say, distasteful to people. Not when I've been with Jesus. Not when the cluster of camphor has covered me, which is my beloved, which is the Lord himself. And then people will say, look, like Jesus that person is. The fragrance of that person is like Jesus. Do you know when the Mary with the alabaster box of ointment broke it? She anointed the feet of Jesus and the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But where was the ointment? It was on the Savior. And I've often thought of this. I love thinking things out. I love thinking things beyond this. Because this was only a few hours before Jesus died. Do you think, after he was going up that hill of Calvary, because his coat wasn't taken away from him then, the coat without the seam, I wonder if it had still some of that wonderful fragrance, that although he was going through the deepest of agony, couldn't even carry the cross because he was so physically weak. I'm going to tell you that I believe Mary's, the fragrance that Mary had on him, and remained on her, she must have had it too. He would have thought of her, she would have thought of him. And that is how it can be today with you. A mind, perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this. Tremendous, isn't it? So nigh, so very nigh to God. Nearer I could not be. The nearer I am to him, the fragrance will come. The cluster of camphor. All because of his wonderful work. Isn't the loveliness of the ark, don't you think it's tremendous? Well, we shall end that now for 5 weeks.